For our study in God's Word this morning, we want to turn once again to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Our consecutive expository studies of Judges have brought us to the twofold appendix, which is found in chapter 17 through 21 of this book. And several Lord's days ago, we began to study the first of two items in the appendix, Micah's idolatry and its consequences. And that concern takes up all of chapter 17 and 18. Like so many other incidents in the book of Judges, what we find in these chapters is as tragic as it is unbelievably bizarre. But these events are typical of those that took place during this period of Israel's history, and sad to say, they are typical of things that still go on to this very day. We began our study of these chapters with a general overview of the account, and there were three headings in our overview. The first was the commencement of Micah's idolatry in the first six verses of chapter 17, the commencement of Micah's idolatry. Now, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And the man, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the commencement of Micah's idolatry. Secondly, in the overview, we consider the continuation of Micah's idolatry. Verses 7 through 13, the continuation of Micah's idolatry. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." And then thirdly, in the general overview, we consider the consequences of Micah's idolatry. In chapter 18, the consequences of Micah's idolatry. We're not going to read the whole chapter. It's too long. But you, most of you know the basic events in chapter 18. The tribe of Dan had failed to possess their divinely appointed allotment. From the human standpoint, the reason for that was because of the presence of Amorites within the territory of Dan. Now the Danites should have been able to overcome these Amorites with the help of Jehovah. But rather than trust the Lord in the fight for their possession, the men of Dan would rather go out looking for another territory, one more easy for them to possess, one within their power to possess, without them having to depend on Jehovah and go in and fight a bloody fight. And so they send out a scouting party of five to spy out a suitable place for them to settle. On their way, they come to the house of Micah, where they find the priest, they find the Levite. And this priest tells the spies the amazing story of how he came to officiate there in Micah's worship center. We read in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18. They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." So here are these spies. They're emboldened by this positive, optimistic forecast. And they go up, way up north in Palestine, and they spy out the northern city of Laish. They return to the tribe of Dan with a very encouraging report, and they urge the men of Dan to go up against this city, assuring them of divine blessing as they go. Look at verse 10 of chapter 18. This is their report. "When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And so a relatively small band of 600 of these men of Dan set out for Laish. And on their way, they come once again to Micah's house. And this time they confiscate Micah's idols and they persuade the Levite to go with them and be their priest in their religion, which he's more than glad to do. Verse 18 of chapter 18. "When these," that is the men of Dan, "went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' They said to him, 'Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us.'" In other words, shut up and come with us. "And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And then we read in verse 20, the priest's heart was glad. Of course he was glad. "And he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people." Well, later Micah discovers the treachery. He goes and he chases after the Danites and the Levite priest, but there's nothing he can do about it except to accept the situation. And we read in verse 26 there that the sons of Dan, so the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. The Danites proceed on from there. They capture the city of Laish. They rename it Dan, and they set up their own house of worship, their own sanctuary right there in Dan. And then the inspired historian surprises us right at the end of the narrative. Look at the last two verses of chapter 18. Verse 30. "The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh." This Levite, who up till this point has been unnamed, who now officiates there in Dan's altar, is none other than Jonathan, the son, or grandson rather, of Moses. Well, that was the general overview. After that, we considered in the second place the inspired evaluation of the account. There are at least five clear indicators in the narrative that the inspired writer disapproves of the events that he's describing. First, there is the comment back in verse 6 of chapter 17. "In those days, there was no king in Israel." A second indicator of the writer's disapproval is the contrast in the narrative between Micah's house of gods, literally, and the house of God at Shiloh. A third indicator of the writer's disdain for these developments is his unfavorable depiction of the people in the narrative. As he presents these people, he does not present them in a positive way. And then fourthly, a fourth indicator of his disapproval is the distance that the writer places between himself and the events he describes. And then a fifth indicator of his disapproval is the use of irony in the narrative, the presence of irony. Micah stole from his mother. And then ironically, the Danites stole from Micah. Micah's cult becomes a channel of blessing to the Danites. And ironically, the Danites are the very ones who bring Micah's cult to an end. The irony is powerful in this passage. And then you've got Jonathan, the priest. He's the grandson of Moses. Here is one of the most revered households in Israel, now promoting and propagating idolatry in Israel. And then a final point of irony. Providence had enabled the Danites to capture Laish and to set up a rival sanctuary in Dan, while the true house of God was at Shiloh. So those are the events of these two chapters and the inspired evaluation of these events. Now, thirdly, we came to consider practical implications, practical lessons from the account. We've looked at three up to this point. The first one was, we see here that pleasing providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing God. And brethren, we have to keep these things in mind. Just because providence smiles upon us doesn't necessarily mean that we're pleasing God. And we turned that around. We saw that just because we encounter difficult providences doesn't mean that we're displeasing God. Second lesson we learned from the passage. False religion breeds ungodliness and disobedience. And we see that throughout these chapters. All kinds of ungodliness and disobedience. Not holiness and righteousness and goodness and obedience, but ungodliness and disobedience. And these things thrive in the context of false religion. And then thirdly, lesson we came to last time, two Lord's Days ago, there is an innate propensity in the heart of man to self-made religion. And that's clear from this passage. This innate propensity in the fallen heart of man to self-made religion. And this innate propensity springs from the depravity of our race. Men are not basically good. But the Scripture tells us again and again, all throughout, Scripture does not flatter man. Scripture tells us that there is none righteous. There is none who does good, not even one. John Calvin wrote, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. Under the pretense of holy zeal, superstitious men give way to the indulgences of the flesh. And Satan baits his fictitious modes of worship with such attractions that they are willingly and eagerly caught hold of and obstinately retained." Calvin knew something of the depravity of the human heart. Those words, Calvin's words, are fleshed out in 100 different ways all around us every day of our lives. The total corruption and deceitfulness of the human heart renders the human race incapable by nature, fallen nature, incapable of assessing what is or what is not acceptable worship to God. And that's why it's asserted in our confession. Chapter 22, paragraph 1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. If we stop and think about it, this innate propensity of the human heart to false worship and false religion is a disturbing reality. It's alarming. We cannot worship rightly the God who made us unless He breaks into our lives and radically does something in our hearts to change us. We cannot worship our Creator rightly apart from His grace. It's a very disturbing reality. And what it does is demands that we persevere in worshiping God in acceptable ways. It means that it's not always going to be easy to persevere in that. It means that sometimes other people are going to criticize us. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be disagreement from others. Sometimes there will be indifference about the way that we seek to worship God. At times, others are going to point out, your worship is not in current fashion. It's not in step with everybody else. You know, we've got to reach this generation, and to do this, you've got to be in step with others. There's an evangelical consensus about these things. And if we are not in step with the evangelical consensus, well then, something must be wrong. No. There is this innate propensity in the heart of man to false religion and self-made religion, and we dare not ignore that. We cannot pretend like that's not true. And so we don't need to be embarrassed about how we worship. We don't need to apologize for the way that we worship. But rather we can be comforted. We can be confident that we are seeking to worship God in the way we understand the Scriptures indicate God wants to be worshipped. We're not doing this based upon what other people say is pleasing and acceptable. We have an understanding of Holy Scripture, and we are seeking to do what is pleasing to God based upon how we understand Scripture. And that's not something to be embarrassed about. That's something to be comforted by so that we can persevere. Now we come now to a fourth practical implication growing out of this account. Fourth practical implication. Another thing that we learn from this passage is that there has always been a surplus of opportunist ministers. There has always been a surplus of opportunist ministers. The Levite was an opportunist minister. If you look back at verse 10 of chapter 17, there we read that Micah says to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and if you do that, I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. And so without any hesitation, the Levite goes in. It doesn't say here that he prayed about it. Maybe he did, I don't know, but it doesn't indicate that he prayed. It doesn't indicate that there was much thought or deliberation about it at all. The salary seemed right. Hey man, I'm on board. I'm in there. And then later on, a better offer comes to the Levite. And just as quickly as he took up ministry in Micah's house, just as quickly he abandons it. He drops it like a hot potato because now he's got a better offer. Look at verses 18 through 20 of chapter 18. The Danites, they go into Micah's house. They took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image. And the priest said, what are you doing? And they said, be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and you come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Isn't it better for you to be a priest over a whole tribe than just one little teeny tiny house? On neither occasion is there an indication there was any prayer or seeking the mind of God in the matter. And I suspect that the Levite feared for his life when the Danite said, shut up and come with us. I mean, the text isn't explicit about that, but I've wondered, was he fearing for his life and seeing that he had such a good offer before him, why argue with them? Because after all, they might rough him up or worse. Certainly that was an added incentive for him to go with them. It's clear that Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, was a career man. He was intent on making as good a living as possible, motivated by personal ambition and personal gain. And consequently, this man was not a minister of righteousness. He was a minister of unrighteousness. Because his motivations were wrong, it was inevitable that he would be a minister of unrighteousness. He became a promoter of false religion and idolatry right there in Israel. I wonder how many of you remember Mr. Collins, the local reverend in Pride and Prejudice. Do you remember Mr. Collins? Doesn't he get under your skin? I mean, he is the classic example of an unprincipled, man-pleasing, ingratiating minister. Principle all went out the window with Mr. Collins as long as he could curry favor with Catherine de Bourgh. She was the wealthy woman that would give lots of money and fill up the church coffers with all her money, as long as everything went her way. And Mr. Collins, he was only too glad to comply with her wishes. Money and status were involved, you see. And the two of them made a great team. Great team. They got along very well together. But they were not people of good character. And they did not promote a godly agenda. They were more concerned about promoting their own agenda. This problem of opportunism and ambition in the ministry is at least 3,000 years old. From the days of Micah, at least. It's really older than that. But it's at least 3,000 years old. It's got a 3,000 year history. It is still with us today. How tempting for a man to take up a ministry in a mega church instead of this little old obscure church over here. What a temptation that is. There are men like Jonathan that abound in our own day. Men like this are a dime a dozen. Men who are guided more by personal advantage, guided more by expediency than by principle. Men who are more concerned about being effective than they are concerned about the consequences of the methods they use. More concerned about being effective than they are about being disobedient to God. You know, the Lord Jesus called men like this hirelings. John 10, verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And there's always been a surplus of these kind of men, hirelings. They are bare professionals who care neither for the sheep nor for the honor of God in His house. Men who see godliness as a means of gain. Well, I think I can make a pretty good living by being a minister here or a minister there. You know, the church doesn't need these kind of men. We do not need these kind of men in the Church of Christ. There are at least two applications that grow out of this, two very specific applications. The first has to do with a call to ministry. A man's call to the ministry ought to be validated within the context of the local church. If a man has a desire for service, and he desires to enter the Christian ministry, that call ought to be evaluated and validated within the context of the local church. Men who desire to enter the Christian ministry should seek to have their call validated in a biblical way. It should be validated in the context of the local church. And that validation doesn't come from the elders only. It doesn't come from leadership only, because the elders are only a part of the church. The church is the people of God. And the whole church should have a part in recognizing whether or not a man is a gift of Christ to the church. And oftentimes, it isn't just the people of God. It isn't limited only to the people of God in one local congregation. That evaluation, that observation will take place a lot of times throughout several congregations of the Lord's people. It isn't just one local church, necessarily, that recognizes a man as a gift of Christ. But it will be the people of God in many places. And this is the context in which a man ought to have his call to the ministry examined and evaluated and observed. This is one reason why ministerial training must not be severed entirely from the local church. And I'm being very careful about my words. It ought not to be severed entirely from the local church. To the degree that ministerial training and evaluation are removed from the local church, to that degree they become invalid. You follow the principle? I'm not saying that one particular school or one particular method, that's wrong and there's only one. This one method, men must be trained strictly in the church. But I am saying to the degree that training and examination and evaluation become removed and separated from the local church, to that same degree they become invalid. Trouble comes to the church when we're not careful about this. I say this because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The apostolic word has been deposited with the church. The church has been commissioned by Christ to make disciples and baptize them and then to teach them all the commands of Christ. That's given to the church as an institution. And how often has the church been troubled by men who, in the words of Jeremiah 23, 21, these men ran, but they were not sent. God did not speak to these men, but they prophesied anyway. The church have been troubled by men like this again and again. And so this is a first practical lesson we can draw from all of this. The validation of a call to the ministry in the context of the local church greatly minimizes the number of such men in the ministry. Here's something to think about. How many clergy that are ministering right now, how many of them would be out of the ministry right now if these principles were followed? A whole bunch. A huge number, right? It's mind-blowing to think of. And then there's a second, a very practical lesson we can draw from this. It has to do with church planting. You look at Micah. Micah's there. He's doing his own thing in his house. He consecrates his son. Then he consecrates the Levite. He's got his own little thing, his own little religious thing going, his own little house church, his own worship center right there. And Micah disregards the word of God. God said clearly, "You shall not make graven images." Micah goes ahead and does it. He disregards the word of God, goes ahead with his thing, and he's accountable to no one. He seeks no outside help, seeks no counsel, makes all of his own decisions, accountable to nobody. And from there, his false religion morphs into the sanctuary at Dan. And many were defiled. Not just one household, but a whole tribe and perhaps even a whole nation. Now, the same thing can happen today. There are many people who want to strike out on their own and establish their own ministries and start their own churches. They start a church in their own home, establishing their own ministries, establishing internet ministries and radio ministries and television ministries without any guidance, without any connection whatsoever to the local church. And in many cases, the end result is not good. So again, we can say with regard to the matter of ministries and church planning, to the extent that these ministries are launched in isolation from the local church, to that same extent they are invalid and have the potential for doing great harm. Those who desire to start churches ought to seek counsel and advice from existing, established local churches. There needs to be some kind of legitimate accountability. Otherwise, the potential for trouble exists. So these are some of the things that we learn from this fourth practical lesson. There's always been a surplus of opportunist ministers. There's a fifth lesson we can learn from these chapters. And that is that people love ministers who preach smooth things. People love ministers who have nice, easy, smooth messages. Chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Here are these Danites, and they say to the Levite, "Inquire of God for us." You know, they didn't inquire already. They've already had a clear word from God about the allotment that they were supposed to possess, and they didn't want to do that. So now they say, "Well, we'll go elsewhere," and they find this priest. "You inquire of God for us." And what does the priest do? Instead of correcting them and rebuking them for their sin and calling them to repent and go back and possess the territory God told you to possess, he says, "God bless you. Be on your way. The Lord will prosper you. You have God's blessing." And there have always been ministers like this who preach smooth things, and the people of God love it. The religious scene has always had its Joel Osteens, with just a nice message that wouldn't step on anybody's toes or get anybody upset about anything ever. Pleasing messages. Smooth messages. Men who will subtly but substantially, significantly alter the biblical gospel to make it a little more palatable. And you see, when they do that, they remove the offense of the cross. I am not saying that we should go around deliberately offending people. And you know me well enough to know that. And I'm not saying that we should make preaching and the message of the gospel as just offensive, as distasteful as we can. No. But we don't want to remove legitimate offense of the cross. And there's a never-ending demand for ministers like this who will preach smooth things. And the people love it so. Micah and the Levite, they were happy and cozy for a time. And Danites, they were certainly pleased with this Levite's encouraging message. Can't you hear them going to him and say, "You know something? I love your messages because they're so positive and encouraging. You know, so many other preachers, they're just so negative, all this about judgment and disobedience. Your messages are encouraging." Can't you hear the Danites saying that? They were so pleased with the Levites' encouraging message. And later on, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, later complains of similar conditions in the southern kingdom. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." And that situation didn't just happen back then. Can you think of any deception worse than this one? Than to have a man who allegedly speaks in the name of God to tell you lies? To say, "This is what God says, and that's not what God says. This is the will of God, but that's not the will of God." What a deception. And then that continued on in the days of the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." This is what he tells Timothy. Paul says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Timothy, you always be ready to preach. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort." Doesn't that sound negative? Who wants to listen to reproving and rebuking and exhorting? But then he goes on and he says, "You reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction." Instruction. You carry their judgments. You open up the meaning of words and phrases. Carry the judgment of your hearers and be patient. And this is why Timothy is supposed to do this. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Paul writes, the time will come, Timothy. The time has come, hasn't it? These are not surprising things. Just like the men of Dan, people today love messages that dovetail with what they want. Now, when the message crosses their personal desires, there's a problem. But as long as the message dovetails with what they want, that's fine. Brethren, Christ calls us to follow Him and be His disciples. And there's a lot about discipleship that crosses our desires. But would you rather not be a disciple of Jesus? I'm happy being a disciple of Christ. You are too. But people like ministers whose messages sanction their personal interests. Messages that sanction the personal desires of their hearers. There are preachers today, some of them, who are like Ahab's prophets. God has put a lying spirit in their mouths. And they prophesy falsely in the name of God. They assure the king, you will prosper. Go on your way. God is going to give you victory, success, and prosperity in all that you do. And they fear reprisals if they prophesy to the contrary. When neither people nor leaders insist on sound doctrine, compromise and unholy alliances will result. Young people, I keep repeating myself over and over again on this. That's okay, like a broken record, because someday when I'm dead and gone, oh, Pastor Dom used to say, that's right. You are going to be tested on this. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tempted to cut corners and round off the sharp edges of what you believe. And one of the reasons you'll be tempted is because people are going to say, ah, oh, you're too rigid. You're too strict. You're too inflexible. That's a lie. You're not too rigid. Do you see that that's a relative statement? What is too rigid? How do you define that? Where do you draw the line? Right here. That's too rigid. This is not. Where do you draw that line? It's a relative statement. Subjective. I guarantee you an Arminian will think you're too rigid because you're a Calvinist. Because you believe in the sovereignty of God. A liberal will think you're too rigid because you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. What is too rigid? The world thinks the gospel is too rigid. I'll tell you what, you start going down that road, there's no telling where you'll end up. Too rigid. The issue is not, are you too rigid? The issue is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? And whatever it is, whatever the Bible teaches, that's what we must believe. As an aside to this, now I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here. Just another practical lesson connected with this that we can throw in at this point. You know, God had already spoken to the Danites. They already had a clear word from God. But the Danites, they're not happy with this. They have to get another word from God. They're not satisfied. So they need God to speak to them in another way. God's already spoken to them, but now they want another word. This too still goes on in our day. God has already spoken in these last days. He's spoken by His Son. And people are not satisfied with that. They need a further word. They want to know about the future. And so they will go and have a psychic reading. Or they'll go have tarot cards read. Or they'll read their horoscope. Even professing Christians resort to such things. God has spoken in His Son. That's all we need. He's spoken to us in Holy Scripture. There are many who want another word from God. A dream or a vision or some sense of peace or sense of leading. Very subjective. That's mysticism. It's mysticism where you want God to speak to you and deal with you apart from the Scriptures. The Bible's out of the picture. You want to have a direct hotline to God. That's mysticism. God has spoken to us in His Word. He's spoken to us in Scripture. And we must be content with that. It's all we need. And so what matters most is not whether a minister pleases his people. What matters most is whether he pleases God. And there are sometimes, there are occasions when both of those cannot be achieved. Hopefully most of the time both can be achieved where you're pleasing God and the people and everybody's unified. But sometimes that can't be. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And all that brings us to a sixth and final practical implication. That is, when all is said and done, when everything is said and done, all that ultimately matters, all that really matters, is what's right in God's eyes and not our own eyes. That runs like a thread throughout this whole passage. It really runs throughout the whole book of Judges. Here's a problem. Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes instead of what was right in God's eyes. This passage, the Bible, leaves no room for any postmodernism. There is truth and there is falsehood. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. There are certain things that are pleasing and acceptable to God and other things that are not pleasing and acceptable to God. It cannot be both ways. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the church is ultimately accountable to Him. He's the boss. And we're ultimately responsible. All of us, every one of us, not just leaders only, but every one of us is responsible to see to it that the will of Christ prevails in His church. And if our greatest concern is to please God and obey God, we will not go far astray at any time. But error and deviation are never very far away when we are more concerned to please people and please men than we are to please God. When we become more concerned about doing what is right in our own eyes than what is right in the eyes of God. The inspired historian suggests an antidote to false religion. He says, if only Israel had a righteous king, not just a king, but a righteous king, then that king would have stood up and put a stop to the melting pot religion of Micah's. Thanks be to God, brethren, we have such a king. And thanks be to God, He's a righteous king. Even our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns over His church. He's not waiting to sit on a throne. He's seated there now. He rules and reigns now. A righteous shepherd king who entrusts to His under-shepherds the task of ruling and defending His flock. This is how Christ administers His rule. And those under shepherds, they must not be opportunistic men. And those under shepherds, they must not be men who only preach smooth, pleasing things to their people. They must be faithful in aiming to see that the will of Christ will prevail in the church, that the will of Christ will be carried out in the church. And if we, the people of God, are more concerned about doing what is right in God's eyes, if we're more concerned about that, and if we are doing what is right in God's eyes, it doesn't matter what people think or say. And not only is Christ a king, He's also a Savior. And I close on this note. He's a Savior who came to rescue guilty, sinful, undone, hell-deserving sinners who could not save themselves. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, left that special fellowship that He had with His Father in the pre-incarnate state, left that to come down and to live among us and become like us and to rub shoulders with the likes of us, to live the perfect life we could never live, to go to the cross and to die the sacrificial death and render to God that atoning sacrifice which we can never come up with. Jesus has done everything necessary, everything we need to be commended to God and to find acceptance with God is provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those who truly believe upon Him to the saving of their souls also bow before Him as His subjects. He's a King. He's a Savior. He's a good King. He's a loving King. His service, His rule, is an easy yoke. It's not a burden. And all those who take Him as Savior also know Him as Lord and Master. Do you know Jesus Christ in this way? Has Christ cleared your record and cleansed your heart? Clearing and cleansing. That's what a Christian is. As someone who trusts in Christ, He clears their record. There's no more condemnation, no more sin. And then He cleanses their hearts. And now they want to serve Him. Do you know Christ in this way? I hope you do. And if you know Christ in this way, then your supreme desire will be to do what's right in God's eyes, not in your own eyes. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank You for the many lessons which this passage teaches us. Father, we are amazed at how there is nothing new under the sun, that the very same things that we see in this passage are still around us today. The same errors, the same sins. Lord, it was sadness we acknowledge to You that we have even the same sins in our own hearts. Father, please help us as a people. It is difficult. The opposition is great at times. Discouragement abounds. We become weary. But Father, please help us to seek to do what is right in Your eyes, not in our own eyes. Lord, may Your Word, may Your truth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, be our compass and our guide in all things. Please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.